service. Could all please have a seat, grab a hymnal, and open up that hymnal, song number 39.
No, it's not.
Begin this morning service by singing song number 39, How Beautiful Heaven Must Be.
Thank you.
Welcome to Faithful Word, everybody. If you'd like a bulletin, go ahead and slip up your hand. One will be brought to you. And we don't have a whole lot in the way of announcements this week, but as always, up on the upper left-hand side, we have our service times there. We'll be back tonight at 5:30. Again, this Thursday at 7 for our Bible study as we make our way through Genesis. We'll be in chapter number 16 this week. You have the soul-winning times there below that, as well as the salvations and baptisms for the month and year thus far, and some information about the attendances and the offerings. The one thing we have in way of announcements is concerning the Mother's Day Tea Party coming up on Saturday, May 11th. So this is open to all ladies. You don't necessarily have to be a mother or have your mother with you. If you're a lady, you're welcome to attend. So if you'd like more details about that, you can always speak with my wife and she'll fill you in. And that will do it for announcements this morning. Let's go ahead and sing one more song before we get into the preaching.
Song number 404, When the Battle's Over.
Sacrifice for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for them must needs go out of them. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judge. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Brother Adam, would you pray for us?
Lord Heavenly Father, just thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, Lord. I see the just bless the service, Lord God, and build deacon with your spirit. Just give us a heart of understanding, Lord. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, you have a topic that's being dealt with that, quite frankly, isn't very popular today. It's not something you're going to hear preached in a lot of churches, and certainly not going to be something you see practiced very often in churches, and that is the practice of church discipline. And this is something I've preached about in the past, but it's always good to go over these things and to be reminded of these things. And also, I want to preach this just so I can make myself very clear about what we believe and what we practice here when it comes to this topic of church discipline, okay? So we're going to look at the six sins of 1 Corinthians. That's kind of a way that I can remember where these sins are found. It's first the six sins of 1 Corinthians 5. You know, 5, if you take the six sins minus the one in 1 Corinthians, you get 5, okay? So that's just like a mnemonic that I use to kind of remember that. But that's the title of the sermon, the six sins of 1 Corinthians. Now, let's just get into the text here. It says in verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So Paul here is pretty incredulous. You can hear the tone coming across here that he's saying the sin that's in your church it's the type of sin that even among the unsaved, the heathen, the Gentiles, isn't even named. And that's the sin of having one having his own father's wife, okay? Now, this can be a little bit confusing because you might say, well, if he's fornicating with his father's wife, wouldn't that make it adultery? So, obviously, what's taking place here is that the father has died. And I feel confident in saying that because the Bible makes a very clear distinction between fornication and adultery. Those are two completely different things. And that's an important distinction to make in the day and age that we're living in, would people kind of want to blur that line and kind of blend those two sins and kind of make them equal. Okay, they're not equal. There's different levels to sin. There's varying degrees of punishment to sin, as we'll see this morning. I mean, we have six sins here in 1 Corinthians that are punished with church discipline, meaning you are thrust out from the local assembly, okay, until you get that right. Obviously, that's not because these are the only sins that people are capable of committing. You know, people are capable of committing all kinds of different sins, but it's these six that we are limited to when it comes to exercising church authority and church discipline, okay? So there's a very clear distinction here being made between fornication and adultery. The Bible makes that abundantly clear that there's a difference there. If you and again, you can make this case here. This is easy to see. And if you would, go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Keep something in 1 Corinthians 5 all morning. We'll be there back there several times this morning. But the father has died. Okay, and we know that, so therefore we know that the father has died here because of the fact that, he's committing fornication and he is not, he's not committing adultery here because the spouse is no longer there. Now, this is a very serious sin, by the way, when a man would have his father's wife. This is something that is dealt with in the Old Testament. Okay, and sometimes you read about these things that are taking place or you read things in the Old Testament and you say to yourself, why would God even need to include that? Are people even capable of doing these type of things? And the truth is that they are. You know, people, even Christians in churches, will do things that they know is not right. They will do things that are contrary to the Word of God, and they will do so willingly. And they'll do bizarre things even. I'm not even getting into all the bizarre things that the heathen do sometimes. But this specific sin of a man having his father's wife is repeatedly condemned in the Old Testament in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 22, Deuteronomy 27. I won't read all these, but I'll give you Deuteronomy 27, verse 20. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. So this guy is bringing down a curse on his head by committing this sin, okay? Now let me say, as a church body, we are not here to enforce Old Testament law, okay? Obviously, there's moral principles and things that we take from the Old Testament and apply. There's things that we exercise as a church body. But society today, and you've probably already noticed this, isn't exactly, you know, cleaving to the Bible, going to it for its source of determining what is right and wrong, of forming laws and enforcing them. You know, the Bible's kind of an afterthought. It hasn't always been that way. You know, back when our country was a godlier nation at its founding and thereon, you know, going forward from there, it was a biblical nation. It was a nation where people, even if they weren't saved, understood and respected the Bible. Many of our founding fathers based what they believe, what they put in the Constitution and the other founding documents on the Bible. That's just a fact. But today in the world we're living in, society is not embracing Scripture, okay? And they're certainly not enforcing law here, okay? Based on the Old Testament. But let's move on here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2 in verse 6. It says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought to forgive him and comfort him, perhaps lest such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. So who is this talking about? Well, if you know the book of 2 Corinthians, you know Paul here is referring back to the man in 1 Corinthians 5, the man that had been committing fornication with his father's wife. Okay, we get into 2 Corinthians number 2, and he's again addressing that man. And what does he say? That they inflicted this punishment upon him, and then now he's imploring them to forgive that man and to confirm their love toward him, that he should be received, because obviously he got this right. He quit, committing that adultery, or that fornication, excuse me. So, you know, this man, he later repents, and Paul insists on his being forgiven, okay? So this is the purpose of church discipline, okay? The purpose of church discipline is so that people will get things right. It's not for us to pound our chests and feel like, you know, we're holier than thou or something like that. It's not to shame people. Well, I guess it is in a sense to shame people, but it's not for the sake of shaming people. People should be ashamed of committing certain sins, okay? And, they should be ashamed of any sin, really. But the purpose of church discipline, ultimately, is that people would get their act together spiritually and that they would cut out certain sins, all sins, especially sins that are punished by the local church. Now, if you would, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. You know, obviously today we're living in a time when the world is not going to punish sin according to Scripture. The Old Testament lays out not just a moral law, but it lays out a civil law for Old Testament Israel that they were to follow. And it gives them laws to enforce, many, you know, several of which were punished with capital punishment, the death penalty, okay? And obviously today we're not, the society isn't enforcing that, okay? However, God himself is not bound by man's decree, okay? And that's something to keep in mind when you're reading through 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, is that society might, you know, they might look at fornication and these other sins and say, oh, it's no big deal. That's just old-fashioned values. That's just outdated conservatism, whatever. You know, but that God is not outdated. The Bible, the Word of God is not outdated, okay? The world might slough it off. They might brush it off and just say it's nothing to be concerned about. They might even glorify it, right? They're not going to call adultery adultery today. They're going to call it having an affair. They're not going to call it, you know, fornication. They're not going to call it by that filthy sin that it is. They're going to call it, you know, experimenting, you know, finding out who you're compatible with, getting to know one another, right? The Bible calls it a fornication. It calls it uncleanness. It calls it filthiness. It calls it vile. Those are the Bible words that are used to describe that sin, okay? And again, that's not what the world's going to say. But then again, you know, God isn't limited by the culture that we're living in. He doesn't, you know, operate based on, you know, societal norms. You know, God isn't, you know, looking down and saying, asking man what he thinks is acceptable and then conforming to them, okay? God is not bound by man's degree. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 where we were. In verse number 2, and it says, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Okay, so Paul's rebuking the church for not disciplining this sin. Okay, and this is why you have to enforce church discipline. Because if people that are guilty of these sins that we'll look at in a minute, if they are not dealt with, then we as a church body could be held accountable to God. God's not going to bless a church where, you know, the leadership and the body just lets it become a den of iniquity, right? And look, I'm not saying we're going to have some sinless, perfect church. That's impossible. You know, when we're going to get a bunch of sinners together in one room, we're going to have problems. There's going to be personality conflicts. There's going to be offenses. But, you know, there's also going to be potentially other things that happen that have to be dealt with as a church body, things of this nature, these six sins, okay? And look again, he says there in verse 2, "Ye are puffed up," right? What does that mean to be puffed up? It means to be arrogant. It means to think you know better than God. It means to think, you know, that well, you know, I know that's what the Bible says, but, you know, we're just so much more advanced. We're just, you know, that Bronze Age book, those knuckle-dragging Baptists, all that kind of mentality. That's a puffed-up mentality that's out there. You know, another puffed-up mentality that you could have is as a church body where we just think, well, you know, we're just more loving than God. We're just more accepting than God. We're more tolerant than God. We just put up with more than God is. We're just more forgiving and loving than God. Because, you know, we understand what 1 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere says, but, you know, we're just more tolerant. We've evolved on these issues, and, you know, we're going to put up with the sin because we're more loving. That's a puffed-up attitude, and that's what God is rebuking this church about. 1 Corinthians, if you know the books, 1 Corinthians is not a church that you really want to model yourself after, okay? It's one long, scathing rebuke, and 2 Corinthians is like a close second, okay? And he's saying here, you're puffed up, and you've not rather mourned. Look, when there's certain things that start to go on in a church, it should bother us. You know, if we see sin creeping in, if we see things being tolerated that are not to be tolerated, it should make us sad. It should cause us to mourn. "That he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you." Now, what does he mean by that? It means he should be put out from the church. He should be taken away. He should not be from the assembly. He should not be permitted to attend services. That's basically what it's saying. Verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together," you know, when you get together at church, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, whenever you're getting together at church, and you're gathered together, "and my spirit," it's as if I'm there with you, I'm giving you the authority to do this, "with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have the blessing and the charge of God to do this, to deliver such an one unto Satan." He's saying, take that fornicator, take that person that is sleeping with his father's wife, and it's fornication, as I've already made that abundantly clear. We're not talking about the father has passed on. And he's saying, excommunicate him. Deliver him unto Satan. Okay? That's a pretty harsh punishment. I mean, that's, you know, what Paul just said about delivering such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh is far harsher than anything I've said thus far this morning. You know, I just say the word, kick somebody out of church. Church discipline, you know, excommunication, and people, oh, I can't believe you'd say that. Well, you know, the Bible says what we're actually doing is delivering that person unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I mean, I'd have to sit here and try hard to think of a more harsher way to put that. You know, I can't really think of anything more condemning than to say, I'm going to deliver you unto Satan, right? I mean, that's pretty intense. Okay, but this is, you know, welcome to the King James Bible. "That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And let me say this, that again, he's saying, do this with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God honors this decision that's being made. This isn't Paul speaking, this isn't his opinion. This is something that God honors. This is something that God, in fact, expects from a church. And churches that, you know, and by the way, by and large, most churches today don't do this. And you know what they are? They're puffed up. They think they're better than Paul here, better than the Lord Jesus Christ. God honors the church's decree when it comes to these things. If you would, go to Matthew 18 very quickly, Matthew chapter number 18, where we'll see another passage where in certain instances, issues of sin, of trespass, are to be brought before the church as a body and dealt with. Look at Matthew chapter number 18, verse 15. We'll see where God honors the church's decree here. He says, moreover, in verse 15 of Matthew 18, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now let me clarify here, because some people latch on to Matthew 18 and they just run to extremes with it. When it says, when thy brother shall trespass against thee, we're talking about a more serious infraction, right? It's not, you know, I came to church and he didn't even say good morning. He didn't shake my hand. You know, he was rude. You know, that's not what we're, the type of thing we're talking about here, right? Oh, he insulted me. You know, he said something. He didn't want to be my friend. You know, and you say, why are you bringing that? Because people do this. People get petty and they have squabbles and they have personal beef with somebody else in the church. And then they try to drag leadership in and say, well, Matthew 18 here says right here, you know, he trespassed against me because he called me a mean name in the church fan or something. It's like, well, first of all, grow up. You know, just be, you know, people can, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I mean, I remember learning that one pretty early on in life. You know, so someone in church doesn't like you and doesn't want to have company with you and maybe has a low opinion of you. So what? You know, when they start slashing your tires in the parking lot, then we'll deal with it. Now, that's a trespass. I mean, yeah, we're going to deal with that. Right? Not, you know, we all have to come along. You just have to be civil at church. You don't have to be everybody's best friend. You got to be civil like you would anywhere else. I don't think that's a big ask. You know, and I'm not going to be the type of guy to insist that everybody that comes here is just bosom buddies with everybody else in church, because that's not realistic. You know, that's not reality. People have different personalities, different preferences. Not everybody's going to be friends. But they can at least show up and be civil and not slash your tires in the parking lot, you know, or whatever. And, you know, that obviously that's a very malicious act, but what if it's just something that was kind of done, you know, out of negligence? Right, they bumped in. You know, this is the classic example. They bumped into your car at the parking lot, and I've seen the way some of you drive. I mean, this could happen. Right, they bump into your car. They put a dent in your fender, and you know, you go to them and say, "Hey, you know, let's get together. Let's work this out. You know, let's get exchange insurance." And they just drive off. Okay, that's kind of a legal issue, isn't it? Because when you get into 1 Corinthians 6, that's when Paul starts talking about them. He then starts condemning the church for brethren taking brethren to law. Okay. So, you know, that's kind of the trespass that we're talking about here, where there's legal implications, where, you know, it's not just your run-of-the-mill, you know, offense. This is something that's serious. And he says here, if thy brother trespass against thee, go, you know, Matthew 18, that's where we are, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Hey, go work it out with him by yourself. You know, maybe there's a business dealing or something that takes place outside of the church, and someone shorts you on a bill or you know, doesn't pay an invoice or something like that, you go to that brother and work that out. And say, hey, let's settle this. And that's just an example, okay? But, it says in verse 18, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So he says, if that guy that's trespassed against you, that brother in the church, doesn't want to resolve the issues, then you go and get two other church members to act as witnesses. To what? And by the way, those witnesses are to be indifferent third parties. They're just to witness. You know, don't go get your best friend who's going to instantly side with you. You know, I brought my spouse. Like, well, gee, I wonder how they're going to see things. You know, I wonder whose side they're going to come down on, right? Obviously, that they're just there to say, hey, this is what happened. You know, maybe they document, kind of write down what was said, record it, whatever. You know, letting people know, hey, let's record this conversation. Because if things aren't resolved, we're going to take it to the next level. And if he shall neglect to hear them, right, the one who has been offended, and the two or three witnesses, tell it unto the church. You know, so this is kind of the process. Then you come to the church leadership and say, hey, I tried to settle with him. I got these two other witnesses. They can confirm everything that's being said. We're still not going to resolve this thing. You know, we need to settle this, okay? That's when you bring it to the church. And then as a church body, we deal with it. And, you know, thank God we've never had to do this. Doesn't mean we never will have to do it. I pray not, but, you know, we will if we have to. And then look at verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. You know, let him be somebody that's held in low esteem, a heathen. You know, put him out from the church. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's he saying there? He's saying, whatever the church's decree, as long as they're following this process, as the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to honor it. Meaning if somebody has done something that is worthy of church discipline and it's exercised, God is going to honor that decision that the church has made. God is going to bind it or loosen it just as we will. Okay? So we see that, you know, church discipline is a very real thing. It's a biblical practice. If you would go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. So again, backing up a little bit, he says in verse 5 again to remind us of where we are in the text. He says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay? And if you remember earlier, just a few verses before, in verse 2, he had said, you know, you're puffed up. And then he kind of reminds them again in verse 6, your glorying is not good. It's not a glory for you to sit there and be puffed up and think that you're more loving and more kind and more affectionate and more tolerant than God. Okay? Your glorying is not good. Why? Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And leaven being like yeast that you would put in a bread, right? You just put that little bit in there and it leavens the whole lump. It causes that whole lump to be affected by that little bit of leaven. I remember when I had a job where we made the pizza dough by hand, there was a great deal of flour that went into that and then very little yeast that went in there to activate, right? But, you know, that whole lump, that 30 pizzas worth of dough, that all of it would rise from just that little bit of leaven, right? And Paul's using that analogy when it comes to sin in the local church. This is why sin cannot be tolerated. Certain sins specifically have to be dealt with in the local church. It has to be dealt with church discipline, right? People need sometimes to be made an example of for their own sake and for the sake of those around them, okay? For the sake of, maybe the young children, right? You know, maybe it's good for a church to kick out a fornicator, you know, so that way the children will understand that it's a serious sin that has serious consequences. And by the way, the sin of fornication, it's not just because God, you know, is stuffy. He's not just some stick in the mud trying to ruin everyone's fun out there. It's because fornication is exactly what the Bible describes it as, filthy and unclean. And that's why we have the unspoken epidemic of, you know, STDs running rampant in our world and everywhere else that seems to have embraced Western modern values. It's, you know, 1 in 5 people have an STD out there today. You know, why is that? Because fornication isn't viewed as it should be. So, you know, when we, you know, kick out the fornicator at a church, the children will say, well, that's serious, you know. To be kicked, it must be a very grave sin. There must be a reason for it. You know, one, so that person will knock it off and spare themselves and stop bringing reproach upon the name of Christ. And two, you know, so that the children would understand that, you know, there are consequences for sin. That's why we have to exercise church discipline. And he's saying, look, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And by the way, that's why when you go in these churches where they don't exercise church discipline, there's just all kinds of sin running rampant. And it's normal. You know, you'll have young people that are committing fornication. You'll have people that are living together outside of marriage. You'll have people that are, you know, have divorced their spouse in the church and remarried somebody else, you know, another person in the church. There's literal couples that come to the same church where they basically wife swap. They get divorced and they just kind of swap spouses. That's wicked as hell. It's strange and it's bizarre and it has no place in the local church. You say, how does that happen? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Oh, you know, these teenagers are going to do what they're going to do. Just make sure they're doing it safely. I mean, that's the same philosophy. The church has the same philosophy as the public school system when it comes to this stuff anymore. But, you know, that's not our standard. This is the standard right here. This is what we practice in all matters of faith, this book. So he says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore keep not the feast with old leaven. If you would, I don't know if I had you keep something in 2 Corinthians, but go back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. Actually, you know what? Just go to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. I will remind us again of 2 Corinthians 6, where we have another text backing up the practice of church discipline. Okay? He says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. The punishment was inflicted by many. The many is the church. The punishment was inflicted by the church. Verse 9, for this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient all things. He's saying, I'm writing unto you in 2 Corinthians. I wrote 1 Corinthians that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient. He's saying, I wrote that first epistle unto you to know whether or not you would do what needs to be done, to know the proof of you, whether you would be obedient. What is it that he was insisting they be obedient in? Church discipline, right? He's saying whether you would do what you're supposed to do as a church body. It's a biblical practice. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. How do you restore somebody? You know, first you have to kick them out of the church so they realize that there's consequences for their sin. And hopefully it doesn't come to a place where Satan has to destroy them. You know, as Paul said, you know, this isn't just me being, you know, over the top up here. Paul said, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You know, we believe that Satan's real. The Bible says Satan's real. We live in a spiritual realm. We are spiritual beings. And he's saying, you know, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's why in Galatians 6 he's saying, restore such an one. Look, you can't restore somebody who you haven't put out of the church. Okay, so I believe Galatians 6 is a great, you know, another proof text of church discipline. How about 1 Timothy 1, where Paul said, this charge I commit unto thee, Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul himself is saying, look, I've delivered people unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, I can't believe he would ever, as a church body, you know, name somebody by name and their sin and make a decision on it publicly. Paul wrote the names Hymenaeus and Alexander in the Bible, in the Word of God. It's literally engraved in stone for all eternity. You know, I don't know that these necessarily were saved guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, but it does say of faith they made shipwreck, meaning they shipwrecked their faith. So I kind of take that as, well, maybe they had faith, they just kind of destroyed their testimony or whatever. And they're blasphemous, right? You could be saved and be a blasphemer. You know, we save people could say blasphemous things. How would you like that? So let's just, you know, benefit of the doubt. Let's say Hymenaeus and Alexander are saved. And they're in heaven right now. You know who else is in heaven? Paul. And they're like, thanks, Paul. Oh, did you have to write our names out? You know, put our names in there? Yep. Right? Because then it carries weight, doesn't it? You say, oh, you're just trying to scare people out of sin. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. I'm trying to scare people away from sin because sin has horrible consequences. Lives are destroyed because of sin. Families are destroyed because of sin. So if the threat of somebody being called out publicly for certain, not every sin, by the way, I'm not saying we're going to like pass the mic this morning and I'll get up and confess, you know, what all the sins we committed this last week. That's not what I'm saying. You know, we're going to get into the six sins here. They're very specific. And when they happen in certain circumstances, we are going to call them out publicly. And if the threat of that happening keeps somebody, if that alone keeps somebody from not committing them, good. Then good. Then I want to do it. You're in 2 Thessalonians 3, look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye have received of us. And he goes on to explain what this disorderliness is, the tradition that these people are not walking after, right? He says in verse 7, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, right? So he's saying, don't walk, you know, to withdraw from a brother that walks disorderly. And then he says, you know how we have behaved ourselves not disorderly, right? Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should would not work neither should he eat. Okay? So Paul is saying here, you know, we came unto you in Thessalonia, and we made ourselves an example, even though we had the power to receive of the church, to be taken care of, as laborers, as those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel, right? As full-time ministers in the church, we could have received wages, we could have taken from you what we needed to survive, but we didn't do that so that we could make ourselves an example to those that were walking disorderly, right? That's why he said we wrought with travail night and day that we would not be chargeable unto any of you, that we wouldn't have to take of it from anything from you, right? And that's the disorderliness that he's talking about. People who are leeches and refuse to work. And look, I'm not saying that, you know, if you're not working, that you're in sin. Like, obviously people have pensions, savings, you know, people make, you know, they make a nest egg for themselves, and that's fine. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, because the context is, you know, we're not making ourselves chargeable to any of you. Neither did we eat any man's bread. When someone's coming into the church and is refusing to work, and then therefore the church is having to, like, well, we can't let this guy starve to death. You know, that's the disorderliness. You can't have people just come in and mooch off the church, okay? You can't have some professional bum come in here and just start, you know, trying to take people's money. And this happens all the time. People call the church all the time because they never darken the door. They've never attended the church. They're probably just going through the phone book. They don't even know what church they're calling. And they're just like, can you pay my rent? Can you pay my electric bill? Can you pay my car payment? Can you pay me my insurance? Can you pay for my cell phone? Can you bring me groceries? It just constantly. Like, the church is an ATM. First of all, you know, we can't just hand out money to anybody and everybody. It's literally against the law to just hand out money to strangers from the church coffers. You can't do it. It's a violation of tax code, okay? And people, just they don't even realize that. But, like, secondly, you know, we're not going to just hand out people who are just the only reason they're down in the dumps is because they won't work. That's called disorderliness. And Paul says, as a church body, if that were to happen inside the church, we are to withdraw from them, right? And that doesn't mean when they show up to church, we give them the cold shoulder. You know, the disorderly brother who's refusing to work sits down and, like, everyone just in that row gets up and moves to the other side of the building or something. That's not, you know, to withdraw from them means we're going to have to put them out and not have anything to do with them until they get it right, you know, until they go get a job and get their act together. You know, because the threat of punishment works. It carries weight. You know, any parent who's doing it right knows this, that children will obey simply out of fear of, you know, the consequences of not obeying. You know, we practice that as adults. Obviously, we're not taking anybody over our knee. But, you know, this is how it works out as a church body, as grown adults. You know, you're put out from the church. Look at verse 10 again. For we're with you that we command, if any should not work, neither should we eat. I would love to get that on a bumper sticker. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. So that's, the disorderliness that he's been referring to in the previous verses. Not working, but are busybodies. They're idle. They've got a lot of time. They're just gossiping. You know, today it would be the equivalent of they're just sitting in mom's basement, you know, chatting on the Xbox or whatever it is nowadays. You know, they're just in there with their team somewhere in their squad or whatever, just running their mouth. Got to bring it into the modern vernacular, right? Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. He said, why are you turning to this? Because it's another example of a sin that will get you kicked out of church. Being a bum, being a derelict, refusing to work, being a leech. Go over to Romans chapter number 16. Actually, you know what? Go back to 1 Corinthians 5. I'm sorry, I'll read to you from Romans 16. He says in verse 17 of Romans 16, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. So here's yet another instance where Paul is saying there's people that we as a body are to avoid, right? Them which cause divisions and offenses. Obviously, he's talking within the church. So if somebody comes in here and starts preaching false doctrine and starts teaching lies and heresy, The Bible says a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Okay? So that's another reason to put somebody out from the church, and they're not welcome. Now, obviously, you know, we use discernment. You're going to have to come in here and line up with every single thing that we believe as a church when it comes to church or to the biblical doctrine, right? All the subtle nuances of end times prophecy. Well, let's make sure, you know, we're all squared up on that. Otherwise, you can't come to church. Obviously, he's talking about divisions that are enough to split a church, right? Where it's a very clear distinction on a certain doctrine. Like, oh, I don't know, the Trinity. You know, people want to come in and start preaching, you know, oneness, that Jesus is the Father. You know, or how about eternal security would be another one. People start coming in and preaching you can lose your salvation, which is a damnable heresy. They want to come in and start preaching some thinly veiled works-based salvation, like repent of your sins to be saved. Another damnable heresy. But even then, you know, you kind of want to clarify what people believe by that. So obviously he's talking about the major offenses, the major divisions here. And I'm only citing that as another proof that church discipline is biblical. You know, before I get labeled as mean, you know, unchristlike. I'm so unchristlike because I'm preaching what the Bible says. I'm so unchristlike because I'm insisting that we follow, you know, what Paul insisted we follow in the Bible. Like, how is that? How am I unchristlike for telling you what the Bible says? I'm confused. So, you know, if this is a biblical doctrine, church discipline, it has to be practiced because sin that is tolerated spreads. You know, but here's the thing, not all sin is subject to church discipline. So let's talk about here church discipline in practice. I think I've made my case that it's biblical. I feel like I've turned to several passages that make it are crystal clear on this. That there's certain instances where certain things happen, where see people are doing things or preaching things or teaching things that they are to be put out from the church. We are to withdraw from them. Okay. The easiest way to do that is for them to go out, for us to withdraw from them. That is. So now let's talk about this discipline in practice. How are we? Would we? You know, when would we actually practice this? 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. If you went back there. Verse number 9, he said, I wrote it to you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. So what's he saying here? He's making it specific within the church. It's not our job to go around and condemn the world, right? The unsaved. Because the unsaved are doing these things. And elsewhere, Paul says that we, you know, in times past, walk as other Gentiles do. You know, in the lust of our flesh. You know, we were guilty of these things prior, you know, and the world is, you know, we didn't get saved. The rest of the world did get saved with us, okay? They're still doing these things. And Paul's saying, look, if you had to separate from everybody that was guilty of one of these sins, you'd basically just have to go live by yourself in the woods or something. You know, you could come to church where hopefully it's not taking place, and then you just have to, we'd have to all just go form, you know, just go buy a land and build a compound, basically, right? That's what he's saying. For he's saying, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, you know, the people of this world that are guilty of these things, because if that were the case, if you were not to company with them, then you must needs go out of the world. Jesus said, you know, that not that he would take us out of the world, but he would keep us from it, okay? Keep us from that sin that's in the world. Verse 11, but now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. So church discipline is put into practice in specific circumstances, not when it's just anybody, you know, just, you know, Joe Blow from off the street, but when it's someone that's considered a brother in the church. And look, you know, I'm not going to sit up here and try to and be so pedantic as to say, well, you know, if you come this many, have shown up this many times, and heard these sermons that, you know, and you're a brother, you know, we take it as a case-by-case basis, right? It's, you know, for instance, if somebody came to me and said, hey, you know, just to let you know, this couple showed, this young couple who started attending with, you know, over the last several services, you know, they're living together in sin and fornication. You know, they're committing fornication. They, you know, they got an apartment together. and you know, they're not married and they're fornicating, right? What are we going to do? Well, I would, in that instance, you know, probably go to them separately and say, hey, just so you know, this is what the Bible says, and make it abundantly clear, and then give them space to repent. I mean, good night in Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Jezebel a space to repent, and she was teaching the church to commit fornication, and he gave her space to repent, you know. So I would go to that couple, or whatever the instance was. Somebody's new to the church, newly saved, doesn't know these things, you know, is doing a lot of drinking, you know, they're a drunkard, because that's one of them, right? I would go and explain to them, maybe preach a couple sermons about it from a biblical point of view, give them time to absorb that and make decisions, you know, and I would take them as a case-by-case basis, okay? That's why, and I'm glad that our church is good about this, because I've heard, and I know that other churches from time to time have not been so good about this when it comes to grilling people when they walk through the door. You know, some first-time visitor, someone who's come a handful of times, it's like they want to get to the bottom of it, and you know, and get them, you know, and it's a total stranger. Like, imagine how awkward that can be to just walk into a group of people you don't know. It's awkward enough as it is. We've all had to do it. You start a new job, you go to anywhere where there's new people you don't know. It can be kind of make people nervous. I mean, how much more so when you got some stranger going, oh, I see you guys came in together holding hands. Are you both married? I don't see a ring on that finger. It's like, well, you know, this is the first time here. It's like, you know, take a chill pill there, Turbo. Let's cool our jets. And you know, let's not break out the heat lamp, you know, take them in the back room here where it gets nice and hot and start grilling them, you know. Sit them down with some electrodes and a lie detector and just start like, are you fornicating? Are you a drunk? You know, obviously it's if a man that is called a brother, somebody who's been faithful to the church, someone who's a regular at the church, somebody that we would consider, you know, a saved brother in Christ. They're not just some random, you know, unsaved person that walked in off the street. They're somebody that we know is saved, somebody that's been a part of our church long enough to be considered a member here, okay? And knows what the Bible says about these things. They've been brought up to speed on it, okay? You know, I consider anyone who attends services like three services a month at a minimum a member here, basically. That's kind of how I gauge it, but that's, you know, I'm not going to use that in this instance necessarily, right, to determine whether or not I'm going to church discipline somebody. I'm going to take that as a case-by-case basis. And by the way, three services a month is pretty weak, okay? That's pretty weak and lame, to be honest. Anyway, so that's the specific circumstance in which church discipline is practiced. Now let's talk about the specific sins, because after all, that's the name of the sermon, the six sins of 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I've written unto you not to keep company, meaning don't hang around, don't have fellowship with any man that is called a brother, if any man that is called a brother be any of these things, and these are the sins, a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, okay? So that's it. You wonder what sins will get you kicked out of church? You just read them. Now, obviously, we looked in Romans and elsewhere where if you're, you know, preaching things contrary to the doctrines we have learned, if you're not making things right, if you've committed a trespass, according to Matthew 18, and you're not hearing the witnesses, you're not hearing, you know, obviously there isn't limited to this. But we've kind of covered everything this morning that I know of, unless I'm missing something, right? And these are the big six sins, the big six, right? Fornication. Any physical relations outside of marriage. And again, not adultery. These are two different things. And it's important to make that distinction. Covetousness. You know, what would be an example of this? Maybe somebody who just uses church for business connections. They're not there because they're interested in the things of God. They just want to network, right? And look, I don't want to be overboard with this. I get it. Sometimes people have church, they do business outside of church, and they come to church and they discuss some details of what's going on that week or something. But they're not coming here like soliciting business. You know, if someone asks for a business card at church, I'm not against them handing, like, yeah, I do that. Call me, we can talk, right? It's just contact information, right? It's like, oh, do you do plumbing? Hey, I need some plumbing done in my house. Can you help me? Well, I'm at church right now. I can't really discuss that. You know, I'm not going that far overboard. What I'm saying is when somebody is coming here who's just like, you know, I wonder how many of these ladies I could sell my Mary Kay products to. You know, I wonder how many of these people I could get to my Tupperware party and make a killing. That's covetousness, right? You're just thinking about yourself, trying to get gain, all right? That's an example of that. Idolatry. You know, and that's something we're going to have to worry about too much here in the United States, although idolatry is a thing in the Catholic Church and elsewhere, which is basically worshiping man-made images, you know, graven images, so on and so forth. How about railing? If someone's going around making false accusations purposefully, right? I'm not saying if somebody thinks somebody's up to something or makes an accusation and then finds out to be, that they're wrong. If they sincerely thought that that person was up to something or they brought it to someone's attention, you know, that's not necessarily railing. Railing is when you're accusing people, you know, falsely on purpose, okay? That's the kind of railing I'm talking about. Besmirching somebody's character, trying to just, you know, ruin their reputation at church. That is railing. Drunkenness. Now, let me take a minute and clarify this. This is not limited to alcohol, okay? And people read the Bible sometimes and they get these foolish notions. Well, you know, the Bible condemns alcohol, but it doesn't say anything about heroin. You'd say, who would say that? Obviously, that's a silly example, but you know the one people use a lot? Well, it doesn't say anything about pot. And we all know pot's from the earth. You know, it's a healer. Yeah, I've known too many potheads to know that to make such a fool as that pot's a healer, okay? Unless remembering things is a problem, okay? It's not a healer, okay? I don't want to go on and on about that, but, you know, if someone's a pothead, I would consider that drunkenness. If someone's doing coke or heroin, God forbid, and, you know, any of these things, God forbid, but, I mean, those are, you know, on the scale of drugs, you know, if someone's going to do anything, like, I'd hope they would be pot, you know, that they're guilty of. You know, because it's just going to make you lazy and eat more, basically, right? But it's still drunkenness. You're not sober-minded if you're smoking pot, okay? And drunkenness, too. And by the way, I don't want to go overboard with this. It's, you know, I'm talking about somebody who is a drunk. And I'm sometimes hesitant to say these things because I think people think I'm giving them a license to do things. But I have to temper, you know, what we practice here. I have to make sure people don't go overboard with it, okay? You know, somebody has a six-pack in their fridge, and every Friday night they crack one open and have a beer. I'm not going to consider that person a drunk. I'm going to say you're in sin. The Bible says don't even look at alcohol, literally. Do not even look at the wine when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. When it's a fermented alcoholic beverage, it shouldn't even be looked at, let alone drank. Unless you, and you'll say, well, I'll just pour my red wine with a blindfold on. Well, I hope you have ceramic flooring. You know, make sure you put on like a, you know, a chemist's gown or something that you don't mind getting dirty. You know, there's red wine everywhere. You got the Merlot everywhere, right? So obviously, you know, if someone's just, you know, cracking a beer now and then, I'm like, oh, you're drunk, you're out of the church. But if someone's like you're day drinking, you're getting blind drunk every Friday night, you're a drunk. And you will be kicked out of this church. You know, you want to spark up a J every now and then. You're still sinning. You're still harming your mind. You're still a bad example to other people around you. It's stupid. It's a waste of time and money. You know, but I'm not going to kick you out of the church over that. But if I find out you're blazing it up, you know, every on your way to work, on your way back, yeah, you're kicked out. You're not sober. It's drunkenness. Okay? So obviously, you know, these sins are very specific, but, you know, we have to use discernment, and we, as a church body, you know, we have to kind of think these things through. And, you know, thank God that God has the confidence in us to make these decisions on our own. He doesn't have to sit here and list out every single circumstances and every single substance which should be banned. The Bible's already a long enough book, folks. What's the last one? Extortion. Right? You know, blackmail, basically. You know, someone knows you're up to something and they're like, you're going to start paying me $100 a month or I'm going to expose you, right? Well, if that ever happens, that person, the one who's being doing the extortion, will be kicked out. And you can see how that might happen, you know, if the church was big enough and maybe influential enough where you had, oh, I don't know, politicians coming to church, right? Of course, a lot of these other sins would get kicked, most politicians kicked out too, you know, the drunkenness and the fornication and everything else. So that is the list of sins there. We basically covered these things. The trespasses, the six sins of 1 Corinthians, the disorderly conduct of being a leech and not working, being a bum, basically, of not so providing for yourself. Those are really the things that we kick out people out for. And I'm going to touch on this because this is something that's come up several times over the years, a church body. And I want to be clear of where I stand on this. And I've kind of changed, you know, I feel like I've got a little bit more mature understanding now of how to approach this. I used to like kind of having people in the dark about this topic because I thought maybe, it would keep them from doing things. But I that kind of backfires, I think, because then as people are, what I find is that people are more afraid of me than of God, okay? And the last sin I want to talk about, which is not a sin that I consider one that can be disciplined by the church, is adultery, okay? Now, at first blush, you might say, whoa, like, what are you talking about? Like, you telling me adulterers can come to church? Let me slowly go through this, okay, and pay attention here, okay? First of all, we have to determine what kind of adultery we're talking about here. Because in the Bible, adultery takes on one of several forms, three really that I see. If you would, and don't let me lose you now, go over to Matthew chapter, actually go to Matthew 19, Matthew chapter 19. First of all, there's adultery that we're all probably familiar with, which is the lust of the eyes, okay? Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 5, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So, if we were to kick out everyone that performed this kind of adultery, we would have to kick out every man in the church. You guys can say amen right there. You can really leave me hanging on that one? Like, I'm okay. I guess I'm the only one with that problem. Well, maybe we have another problem with you guys. I assume I'm talking to a bunch of red-blooded men here, like that are straighter than arrows. Let me say it again. If we kicked out every guy that lusted after a woman in his heart, we'd have to kick out every guy in this church. Amen. Okay. Man, I was worried for a second. I'm like, oh, we got Deacon. Just leave him hanging up there, right? Well, I'm the only one. Okay, and let me say this. You know, you getting married is not going to cause this to go away. You know, people sometimes have this foolish notion that are struggling with lust that if they could just get married, then they wouldn't have to deal with the lust of the flesh. They wouldn't want to look at other women or look at porno or whatever it is. Let me just clue you in on something. That's not going to change just because you got married. Now, obviously, it could lessen the temptation to act on some impulses if you had an outlet for those natural God-given feelings. But even married men have to make a covenant with their eyes, as Job, the most righteous man that God said in his day, there was none like him in all the earth, a righteous and upright man who spoke that which is right concerning the Lord. Job, who said, "I have made a covenant with mine eyes that I would not, wherefore should I look upon a maid?" Job had to do that. You know, so before you start, you know, condemning me, like, oh, what's the deacon up to? What's going through his head? You know, I'm just like a man like anybody else. You know, and we all have to make a covenant with our eyes. And it wasn't like, this, you know, I said I do to my wife and just never had to deal with that sin again. Look, I wish that were the case, but that's not reality. Never had to deal with, you know, having your head turned, okay? And look, there's a lot of ladies out there that are more than happy to turn your head today, okay? And shame on them. But, you know, that's one form of adultery. That's not the type of adultery, you know, that's not subject to church discipline, obviously, okay? How about adultery in marriage? Now, this is one where you might kind of go, wait a minute, you're telling me you can commit adultery with somebody else's spouse and come to church here? Okay, this is how I would approach that. I would chalk that up as covetousness and kick that person out of church. Okay? If someone started sleeping with somebody else's spouse in this church, I would kick them out. I would say, you're covetous, right? Because that's literally, you know, the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or anything that is thy neighbor's, right? If you're committing adultery with someone's wife, you're coveting that person. You want her for yourself, something that's off limits to you, okay? So that's my workaround for that. And look, if somebody somehow could prove to me that you could, that an adulterer could come here, you know, and that kind of adultery could take place within a church, I would make it so uncomfortable here for that person they'd want to leave. I would preach them right out the door. I do that on accident. I do that without even trying. You know, I just get up and preach the Bible and people, and they just walk right out and never come back. Believe me, I do it, you know, without even intending to. If I wanted to, I could preach people out the door, especially an adulterer, right? The Bible says in Proverbs 6, "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." You know, you'll have that proverbial, you know, scarlet letter upon you for the rest of your life. Now, maybe not out in the world. You know, maybe someone will slap you on the back and say, attaboy. You know, yeah, you know, go do that. Go commit adultery. Another notch on the belt out there. Another something to talk about on the job site. But in God's house and in God's eyes, it's a reproach and it's a dishonor that will never be wiped away. You know, and if somebody ever committed adultery in this church, that would be a permanent reproach. That would be something that would just, you know, that's just a natural reaction. I mean, I can't think, you say, what's the worst thing that could happen as far as, you know, somebody harming you? When you really think about it, like, adultery is probably one of the worst, if not the worst thing. I would almost rather somebody killed me than sleep with my wife. You know, I would rather, honestly, you know, and the Bible says that, you know, a man will not spare in the day of vengeance. That jealousy is the rage of a man. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. Like, you go commit adultery with somebody's wife, you don't know how the husband's going to react. He could literally kill you in a fit of rage and passion. And it wouldn't even be considered first-degree murder. You know, they might even chalk it up as manslaughter, because people understand sometimes. You know, people get emotional, people, you know, have a fit of rage, and, you know, people get killed. You know, and I don't know how I would react. There very well may be blood. I don't know. Thankfully, I don't worry about it. I don't have to worry about it. But my point is that people that commit adultery of this nature, like literal adultery, where they're sleeping with somebody else's spouse, that's a wound and reproach that shall not be wiped away. And word gets out, and everyone... I remember I worked for a guy years ago, you know, and he committed adultery on his wife, and the people that worked for him, all of his employees knew about it. And what do you think they talked about? What do they think they said about him? Oh, so-and-so. You know, constantly cracking jokes about it behind his back, constantly saying things about it. And that'll never go away. It's a pretty big sin, okay? So I believe, but how would you handle that in the church? I would kick you out because of covetousness at that point. Or at the very least, I would preach you out the door. And by the way, people who are committing adultery with their someone's spouse probably aren't really godly, upstanding people that are concerned with the things of God too much anyway. When they're violating literally one of the Ten Commandments. I had you in Matthew chapter 19, okay? Now, there's another form of adultery that I have to address, and let me just start by saying this. People that are guilty of this form of adultery, I am not mad at you, I am not angry at you, I'm not upset at you, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but this is the Bible, and, you know, this is what we're going through. And I want to be clear about where I stand and where I believe our church stands on this topic of what sins are going to be disciplined, because people have come to me and said, if I do this, will I be kicked out of the church? Specifically, what I'm talking about is people who have been divorced and they get remarried, which the Bible calls adultery, okay? This is crystal clear, okay? Matthew 5, let me just read to you, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, which is biblical terminology for divorce, whosoever shall put away his wife, that's divorce, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Okay? So divorced people getting married is adultery according to Scripture. Okay? There's just no other way around that. And notice in this passage he says, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. Okay? And I don't have the time. I'm going long already this morning. The clock is down. Okay, the clock, the battery, it's an atomic clock, it has to be reset, so blame the clock this morning if I go too long. But this is an important topic, we have to talk about this. Fornication, you know, he's saying saving for the cause of fornication, meaning when a man goes to take his bride on their wedding night and finds out she's been lying to him or whatever. As the Bible says in the Old Testament, he had found some uncleanness in her, meaning she's not virgin on her wedding night when he's under the impression she was. In that instance, he may put her away. And remarry, and it's not going to be adultery. How often do you think that's happening today? Probably almost never, okay? And again, so that makes a very clear distinction between fornication and adultery. That's the one exception, okay? And I'll say this, because believe it or not, there's people out there that wonder about this. They'll say, well, you know, what if I find out she's, you know, years later, you know, she was, you know, or I knew it and years later, I want to pull out this, well, she was a fornicator before I got married. Is it okay for me to divorce her? That's not what that's talking about. You see what I'm saying? They marry somebody who is not virgin, right? And then years later, they get a divorce and they say, well, she was a fornicator before she married me. So therefore, I'm in the clear here. Wrong. It's talking about in that day, in that moment. You can't be like, well, you know, I'm marrying, you know, me on my wedding night, I'm with my wife, and I find out she's not virgin. You know, I was under the impression that she was, and now I'm finding out there's some uncleanness in her, as it were, whatever it is. You know, she's committed fornication and prior. And, you know, I'll tell you what, though, honey, let's see how this goes, but, you know, I'm just going to save that in my back pocket. I've got my trump card, right? I got my get out of marriage free card going forward, right? For the next decade. And if you burn the muffins, it's over. You know, if you don't clean up my socks and do all the things that I want you to do, then I'm just gonna drop the, well, you fornicated. That's not what it's talking about. And you have to say these things because people literally think this. That somehow that's what that means in Matthew. It's not. It's saying in that moment, in that instance, that's, you have like that immediate moment, that time, you know, whatever it is, like the next day you should probably go to the father, you know, back then that's kind of how things work, and say, look, this, you know, go to the pastor, whoever married you, and say, we went on the honeymoon, this came out, yeah, annulled, okay? Mark chapter number 10, and in the house the disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And then he gets it from the other angle. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Okay? It's adultery. Luke chapter 16. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is a put away from her husband committeth adultery. I mean, it's just, you know, the Gospels are hitting it repeatedly. Where you are, Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? If she does burn the muffins. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more one tame, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He's saying, no, it's not lawful to put your wife away for any reason. They say unto him, why did Moses then command them giving a hardness of, why did Moses then give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And this is what people always do when they want to commit this sin of being divorced and getting remarried. They always want to find their special circumstance of why it's okay. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Okay. And he didn't say, and Moses gave you a pass to remarry whoever you want. He said, if you're going to put someone away, if you're going to divorce them, make sure you give them a bill of divorcement. Okay. Which is another great argument that marriage is a legally is a legal union, meaning there should be contracts, meaning the state is involved in marriage. We're not one of these people like, oh, you know, we don't believe in marriage licenses. And this is literally a bill of divorcement here, okay? That's a legal document. That's binding, okay? And he's saying is, you know, if you're going to put it, Moses said, because of the hardness of your hearts. What's he saying there? He's saying, God made the male and female, and they are, when they come together as man and wife, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God therefore hath joined asunder, joined together, let not man put asunder. He's saying God's intent and purpose and will is that when two people are married, they will never be divorced for any reason whatsoever, no exceptions. Saving the cause of fornication, which is rare and a very, very narrow window that you have, okay? Which I have never seen apply to anybody in my personal experience, okay? But he's saying that's God's intent, right? But he's saying because of the hardness of your hearts, right? Because of what because God knows what man does. God knows we're flesh. God knows we are but dust. God knows that man is sinful. I mean, God bans polygamy in the Old Testament. You know, some people think, oh, the Bible teaches polygamy. No, God condemns polygamy. But then you have men doing it. And God says, well, if you're going to commit polygamy, make sure you don't, you know, diss your first wife. Basically, you know, you're not going to treat her more poorly because you have a multitude of wives. Right? And that was something kings were guilty of. God specifically said above the kings of Israel, he shall not multiply to himself wives. Why did he say that? Because he knows that's man. That's what they do. And that's exactly what they did. I mean, God has his will, but God knows what men are going to do. So he's like, okay, well, if you're going to break my commandments anyway, if you're going to go ahead and do it anyway, make sure you write a bill of divorcement so that it's at least legal, so that everybody's on the same page about who you are and aren't married to, okay? So it's not like God's like, well, yeah, just give them a bill of divorcement and it's good, right? God's against this. It's a sin. Now, I know I got to move along here, you know, but let me just say this. I'm bringing this up because we're talking about church discipline. And look, I've heard this, and whatever other pastors want to do, whatever they want to practice in their churches, it's fine by me. They can have their point of view, and I can have mine. Okay, and we can still be friends. You know, and I would hope that other pastors out there or people who preach behind pulpits and take certain stances would have thick enough skin to be able to disagree with one another and still be friends. I mean, I know that's something I have to put in practice. I'm constantly hearing preaching. It's like, well, I got that wrong. Well, I got that wrong. You know, but I don't, my heart isn't filled with animosity towards that person. And it's like, well, maybe I should just study more. Maybe I should seek more counsel. You know what I mean? But I've heard other pastors say they would kick people out of their church if they were divorced and got remarried to somebody, if they committed that kind of adultery. Okay? Now, I will kick out the adulterer who's committing the adultery in the form of sleeping with somebody's spouse. That I will not tolerate. That is covetousness, and it probably wouldn't take much to get you out of the church anyway. You're probably already on your way out at that point. And I pray to God I never have to deal with that situation. The situation I do have to deal with repeatedly and will continue to have to deal with as long as I'm a minister, I'm convinced of it, considering the day and age we're living in where 50% of people are divorced and the nature of man being what it is, that they're gonna go ahead and commit that sin of committing adultery by getting remarried. Okay, I take the stand that is not something I would kick somebody out of church for. I don't think it's biblical to kick people out of church for that kind of adultery. And look, if other people want to preach that and practice that, go ahead. You know, that's your prerogative, okay? This is my stance on the subject. I mean, good night. Moses permitted, you know, divorce knowing man's nature. Okay, he made exception for that in this instance. And not exception like it's okay, but like, okay, if you're going to do this, you know, here's some stipulations that are going to go along with it. So that's the limit and the scope of church discipline this morning, folks. It's the six sins of 1 Corinthians, a few other passages, Matthew 18, you know, elsewhere, 2 Thessalonians, where we're dealing with, you know, certain sins, very specific. Isn't the Bible very specific about what a church can and cannot discipline for? And people getting divorced and remarrying is not one of them, okay? Quite frankly, you know, a church that put it into practice, if they were big enough, would clear a lot of people out of most churches today, okay? Again, I'm not saying that in spitefully or I'm just stating the facts, okay? Just being blunt. And I'm trying to be as nice about it as possibly can. I'm trying to respect people's feelings. I really am, okay? I get it. But let me just remind you of this. Because, again, I don't want to be taken as saying, well, deacon's cool with people doing that. I think I've been pretty, make it pretty clear that what the Bible calls it sin. And I'm no fan of it either. Okay, it's sin. But church discipline is limited, right? However, God's judgment is not. Go to 1 Corinthians 5, look at verse number 12. He said, for what have I to do, judge them also that are out? Do not judge them over them, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from yourselves among yourselves that wicked person. Right? I just want to focus on verse 13. The end, those last two words. God judges. God judges. And people that are going to commit this sin better be willing to deal with the consequences that will come. Okay? And let me just say this. People that commit this sin of adultery, when they commit adultery in this way, once it's done, it's done. It's over. Me being irate or upset is not going to change anything. And I will treat those people like any other couple in the church. I will call them husband and wife. I will treat them because that's what they are. And if you've committed that sin, don't commit the sin of getting another divorce. Stay with your spouse that you've married. Remain faithful. Don't do it again. Because I don't believe God's hanging it over those people's heads either. I'm not saying that God's approving of it. God will judge. God does judge. And if you can deal with those consequences, you say, where are they going to be? I don't know. I'm not God. But sometimes I get the sense sometimes that people, they're more concerned about how I'm going to react. And I get it. You know, that's a legitimate concern. So let me just tell you how I'm going to react. You know, if you came to me and said, hey, I'm considering getting, we're a divorced person, and said, I'm considering getting married, I would admonish you not to do it. I would, and I'd make it abundantly clear. God does not approve. It's sin. It's, Bible calls it adultery. And God will judge you. And I believe that. And that's about the length of my, how I'm going to react. You know, and once it's done, it's done. You know, that's why when people have come to me and said, hey, we did get married. They didn't come to me before and they just said we did it. I just, okay. What's getting mad going to do? Is it going to change anything? Is it going to help anything? At that point, it's just God show mercy. God be merciful, which is exactly what you should be praying if you've done that. God be merciful. In wrath, remember mercy, okay? Because I don't want people to get the idea that, oh, deacon says he won't kick you out of the church, therefore he's okay with it. I'm the least of your concerns if you're going to do this, okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I promise I'll end there, okay? Again, blame it on the clock. Bible says in Galatians 6, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I've preached sermons about presumptuous sins when we willingly and knowingly go and break God's commandments. God takes exception to that, and there will be judgment. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 that God chastens every son whom he receiveth. Every son whom he receives, God chastens. And chastening is like a whipping, right? God's not literally going to come down here and take his belt off and tan your hide. But God could do other things. God could cause other things to happen in your life. You know, look, I'm not saying every time something happens to somebody that it's God's judgment, but I'm not saying it isn't either. I'm saying I don't know. I'm saying it very well could be. And if we're smart, when something happens to us, let's not just always chalk it up as, well, chance, circumstance, you know, it was an accident. It might be God chastening me. Every time I'm getting sick, you know, when God's got me on my back looking up in bed, thinking, so what have I, you know, what, is there something going on I need to talk about, God? We need to clean the slate here, right? And sometimes it probably is just because I didn't wash my hands when I got home and ate, you know, and contracted something, right? I can't believe I just admitted that publicly. I'm not the only one. I know you've all done it. Okay, you just forget, okay? All right, sorry. I'll keep the Purell in my pocket at all times just to make you happy. But God judges, and God will judge sin, and God is not mocked. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God might judge. God might give you a pass. No, God will judge. The whoremonger and the adulterer will be judged. The Lord shall judge his people, again in Hebrews chapter number 10. That's why it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay? Because God is a God that judges in the earth. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. And you say, well, what kind of judgment? What can I expect if I go out and commit the presumptuous sin of adultery in the form of getting married after having been divorced? I don't know. And all I would caution you is, do you really want to find out? Because I would go so far as to say that God might just kill you. I can't believe you'd say that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, talking about the Lord's Supper, okay? He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. They're not considering themselves. They're not considering their own sin in their lives, the leaven that they have in their lives, and their taking of the Lord's Supper. They're not examining themselves, as he says in the passage, and considering themselves, right? They're eating and drinking unworthily. And it says, as a result of that, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What does he mean by sleep? Well, you know, they ate, you know, they ate the unleavened wafer at the Lord's Supper and carb crashed. No, he's saying they're dead. Many sleep. Because that's a ref, you know, the Christian takes a dirt nap. We don't die, right? We go to sleep. That's what, that's a reference to death. So Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that God will even kill people in certain circumstances. Am I saying that if you go commit some sin that God's going to kill you? I'm saying I don't know. I don't know. Look at verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You know, if we would just say, hey, I know this is a sin, I shouldn't do this, and judge yourself, then God wouldn't have to judge you. When we are judged, we are chastened of the world, excuse me, of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. You know, God's people, we're not going to be condemned with the world, we're not going to go to hell, but we will be chastened in this life if we fail to judge ourselves. And all I'm saying this morning is you don't know what the consequences will be. And that goes for any sin, by the way. Okay? Like, I'm kind of honing in on that one, but that, you know, of adultery. But a lot of times people commit sin and they think, well, it's only affecting me. Well, it could affect your spouse, it could affect your children, it could affect your other relationships. And as a result, you know, God might have to judge, and God will judge, and God does judge. So, you know, that's I hope I made that very clear this morning, where we stand on this issue, okay, of church discipline, right? What constitutes church discipline, and what circumstances is it applicable? How would it be done? You know, we really need to get into that. You'll find out if we ever have to do it. It's probably we never have to. I haven't had to do it. I'll deal with it when I get there, right? If I have to. But, you know, we understand what it is, what would constitute, what would warrant, rather, church discipline. And when it comes to this topic of divorce and remarriage, that does not fall within the bounds of church discipline. As I understand the scripture, as someone who's just trying to have integrity with the Word of God, that's how I understand it. But do not take that to mean as it's a stamp of approval, that there's nothing to worry about, that just because you won't get kicked out of church, God still won't judge you, yea, even severely, harshly, okay? Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the church, Lord. Thank you for the local assembly. Thank you for the body of Christ here on earth. Thank you that we have a fellowship together with you and your Spirit. And Lord, thank you for the admonishments that we have out of the Word of God. Thank you that you hold us to a standard of righteousness, Lord, that you expect more out of us as your people, that we're not to be as other Gentiles, or yea, in some cases, even worse than Gentiles when it comes to our living, Lord, that you expect that we live in with all godliness and righteousness, that we walk in newness of life. And Lord, I pray, help us to do that. Lord, help us to receive correction when it's appropriate. And Lord, help us to examine ourselves, each and every one of us. And Lord, help us to keep us back from presumptuous sins, Lord, that we would judge ourselves and therefore not be judged of you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we're dismissed this morning.
Amen. Let's open up our hymnals to song number 343. Song number 343, revive us again.
back home?
So one thing I'm most grateful to my parents for is
the
object.
So what's the deal? You from Traverse City?
Three minutes of hell.
It's not that.